Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. And read verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful today for this opportunity once again to gather around your holy word. And how, Lord, it has been pleasant to us to sing your praises. We only are grieved, O God, that we do not do it better. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord, that we would more and more know what it is to praise you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love you in this way as well. And we know, our Father, that loving you in this way is ultimately the fulfillment of your commandments. It is the spiritual reality and dynamic that is to fuel our obedience to you. And we pray, O Lord, that we might grow in our love for you. And as we grow in our love for you, that we might therefore be moved and energized and strengthened to obey your commandments. We pray that today, as we consider again the sixth commandment, that you would help us, Lord, to understand further its full application to our lives. O God, have mercy upon us. We confess that we are weak and we are in great need of your grace and your help today, both as the preacher and also as hearers. Lord, we pray that our souls would be stirred by your word, that you might receive honor and glory from us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We return today to our study of the Ten Commandments, which brought us several weeks ago to the Sixth Commandment, which we pick up with again today. Here God underscores in very succinct, clear, and straightforward language the sanctity of human life, the unique sacredness of it, as man and man alone is created in the image of God. He is God's highest creation. He is made to be the visible representation on earth of the invisible God. And with that unique identity and function, there is a dignity that belongs to man, and a profound reverence that we are to have for human life. My tentative plan has been to open up this commandment under two major headings. The first, which we considered in the first message, was what is not forbidden in the sixth commandment. We saw that all killing of any kind is not forbidden. There are issues that we addressed in that message. Then we began to take up with what is forbidden in the sixth commandment. Murder, according to the Bible, can come in many different forms. The sixth commandment has a very wide and deep application. It extends to murderous deeds, or what we might call physical murder. It extends to murderous thoughts or attitudes, or what we might call heart murder. And it extends to our speech, what we might call tongue murder, murderous words. So far, we've considered the first and most obvious kind of murder, physical murder. We considered some of the things that are forbidden in God's Word that can be grouped under this heading of physical murder. And then in the last message, the focus was upon a particular kind of physical murder that is prevalent in our culture and society. We considered the subject of abortion, what the Word of God has to say relative to that subject. Well, there are other modern issues to which this command speaks, very relevant command to many issues today that we may take up at the end of our consideration of this command. But today I want to move from physical murder to a second category of murder, what may be called heart murder. Like all of the commandments of God, this command not only extends to actions and deeds. You remember, we have seen that the commands of God extend to the attitudes of the heart as well. Jesus made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this is one of the commands that he uses to illustrate his point. You remember what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. This is Matthew chapter 5. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, just to refresh your memory, you remember that Jesus was exposing in the Sermon on the Mount, in that section of the sermon, the shallowness of the prevailing interpretation and application of God's commandments, including this sixth commandment, by the scribes and Pharisees as handed down through the what we've been going to be talking about in Sunday school, the Targums and the traditions of the fathers to the people. Their whole emphasis and application of the sixth commandment was primarily confined to the physical act of murder. It was completely external. But Jesus emphasizes that no, the sixth commandment goes much deeper than that. The sixth commandment applies to the attitudes and the feelings of the heart as well. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The commandment touches the heart, the source out of which murderous actions flow. So the sixth commandment applies to heart murder as well as to actual physical murder. Specifically, as Jesus underscores, unrighteous anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Well, it's this matter of anger that I want to address in the message this morning. And I think one of the most helpful texts that address this subject is found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 26. And I want us to turn there, and this text will be the focus in the time remaining this morning as we deal with this issue of unrighteous anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27, where we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, let me begin by saying something about the immediate context in which these verses come to us. Up in verses 17 to 19 of this chapter, Paul has been reminding these Ephesian Christians of the way unregenerate men live, unconverted men. Those who are not born of the Spirit, the way they used to live before they were converted. Verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." They are to no longer walk in this way. This is the way they had walked. And then he reminds them in verse 20 to 21 that they have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Having heard and believed the gospel, having become Christians, a change has occurred in their lives. And he goes on in verses 22 to 24 to describe this change in terms of putting off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So a radical change has occurred in their conversion. There has been a definitive break with their old condition. They have been made partakers of a new life and a new power. And now in verses 25 and following, the apostle begins to describe some of the practical ways in which this new life is to be worked out in our as Christians. And in several of these, you'll notice there are indirect references to the Ten Commandments. For example, in verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying," the ninth commandment, "let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 28, "let him who stole steal no more," and so on. And then here in our text, sandwiched between those two, we have reference to the sixth commandment in its application to the heart. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, as we begin to open up this text, I want us to notice that there are actually two principles here related to the subject of anger, both of which are very important if we are to have a balanced biblical understanding of this subject. And the first one is that anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. The apostle says, "Be angry and sin not." He's actually quoting from Psalm 4:4. And here we have two imperative verbs joined together by the connective word kai, or translated and. And whenever we see imperatives, we should always know that we are in the realm of command and duty. The apostle actually uses two commands here. There's two commands. Be angry, that's the first command, and sin not, that's the second command. Now, the two are connected together in such a way that they're obviously to be understood in relation to each other. The idea of the two together is that we are to be angry only in a righteous manner and never in a sinful manner. We could paraphrase the gist of what is being commanded here. Be angry, yet not in a way that is sinful. Or better, in order to capture the force of the imperatives, we might paraphrase it, be angry when the occasion requires it, but do not give way to sin in your anger, or do not be angry in a manner that is sinful. So the first obvious principle that we see in this text implied is that anger in and of itself is not sinful. There are times, my dear brethren, when we are meant to be angry, when we should be angry. And it's important, brethren, that we understand this if we are going to be balanced Christians. Many professing Christians have somehow imbibed the notion that anger of any kind is always wrong. That it's unchristlike and unchristian to ever be angry. But this is absolutely unbiblical. And it is also spiritually debilitating. It can lead to a crippling false guilt in the hearts of God's people. It tends to produce a spineless, morally indifferent kind of pseudo-Christianity. And it can result in a passive approach to evil in ourselves, in our children, in others, and in society at large that is totally antithetical to true godliness and Christ-likeness. Anger, like all other human emotions, has been placed in us by God from creation. It is what we might call one of our natural created instincts. It's part of being created in the image of God. The idea that we are to crucify our natural instincts is essentially a pagan concept. It is a false asceticism. We need to understand, brethren, that no human emotion is bad or sinful in and of itself. What sin does is it takes our natural instincts and our emotions and it abuses and misuses them and puts them out of their proper order and control so that, like our bodies, they become the instruments of sin. But the emotion has been created in us by God. And in and of itself, it is not sinful when properly governed and rightfully used. Indeed, it is good. The specific emotion called anger, what is it? It is the God-given capacity to be roused up with displeasure against that which is evil and unjust. And it's given by God for good, to stir us up to a vigorous opposition to and resistance to those things within us or without us that oppose the glory of God, the salvation of our souls, our own or our neighbor's true good. Now, in further support of this first principle, consider first of all that anger is an attribute of God. And anything that is an aspect of the character of the infinitely holy God, certainly in and of itself, is not sinful. Over and over in the Scriptures we read of the anger of the Lord being kindled against evil and the workers of iniquity. In fact, in Psalm 7:11 we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. Furthermore, if you're at all familiar with your Bible, as I know most of you are, surely you haven't failed to notice a term that's constantly used with reference to God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, namely the word wrath. We read of the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the chapter we're studying right now in the evenings, Romans chapter 1, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says that I'm eager to preach this gospel in Rome and everywhere else that opportunity arises. And why is he so stirred up about this? Where does this great sense of burden and urgency come from? Well, he tells us that one of the reasons he feels this way, beginning in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's the reality of the wrath of God that puts an edge on the apostle's spirit. Both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus warned about the wrath of God. We read in the book of the Revelation, the day of the great judgment to come, the second coming of Christ. And this is described very graphically in these words in Revelation 6:17. "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, we know that God is not changeable. He is not subject to the moods or emotional fluctuations and turmoil that we as mortals experience. Therefore, it is true that we cannot fully comprehend how or in what precise manner it is that the eternal, immutable God feels anger and wrath. However, the Bible very clearly teaches us that He does. Just as surely as God is a God of love, He is also a God of wrath, who feels very passionately about evil. And love and wrath, brethren, are not mutually exclusive emotions. In fact, they're intimately connected to one another. So much so that you cannot really love righteousness without also being angry at that which is opposed to righteousness, namely sin and evil. And therefore, a righteous God is also a God who's angry at evil. A loving God is also angry at that which is the opposite of love. But then secondly, we also see in Scripture that the Lord Jesus, the God-man, in His perfect, sinless humanity, experienced anger. As I said a moment ago, there may be much that we cannot fully comprehend with respect to the precise manner in which God experientially feels these emotions. But in Christ, we see God in human flesh. A true man in every respect, yet without the slightest taint of sin. And as we study the life and the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, we discover that He gave expression to the entire gamut of human emotions. And that includes anger. Let me just show you one example. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue," Mark 3, verse 1, "and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him." So here we have the Pharisees, who exalted their man-made religious rules that they had attached to the law of God above the welfare of a fellow human being. And the Bible says that this made the Lord Jesus angry. It made Him angry. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus, in His perfect humanity, was angry. Therefore, it should be obvious to us that anger in and of itself is not sinful. Well, there are many other examples that could be given, both from the life of Christ and also from the example of other men of God in Scripture. We even have examples of men of God being praised by God because they got angry about something that they should have got angry about. And God was pleased with them for getting angry about it. Read about this priest's son who went into the tent and drove his spear through the harlot and the man who was committing fornication. And God was pleased with his righteous indignation. There are many examples like that in the Bible. But I trust the weight of the evidence already presented is enough to convince you, if you weren't already convinced, that anger in and of itself is not sinful. Now, I think it's not really surprising that Paul should put this in the form of an imperative when writing to these Ephesian Christians. Though the main focus of these two verses is on putting away sinful anger, Paul begins with this imperative, be angry, thereby in kind of a subtle way reminding these Ephesians that there is a place for righteous indignation. Remember, these were Gentiles who had been converted out of a pagan culture and background. He describes their manner of life before their conversion, as we read in verses 18 to 19. I want you to notice again how he describes it, particularly one aspect of that description. Beginning in verse 18, picking up there again. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, and listen, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, did you notice that he says that in their unconverted state, they were past feeling? The idea being conveyed there is that they were callous. Their consciences were seared. They were so exposed to sin and involved in sin that it provoked no reaction of shame, no reaction of anger and indignation and protest. They were past feeling. What a terrible condition that is to be in. But this is always characteristic of a heightened state of godlessness and wickedness. This is one of the terrible characteristics of paganism, whether so-called civilized or uncivilized. Men and women become so steeped in sin and their consciences become so dulled that they're hardly even aware of the grossness and perversity of what they are doing. Their consciences are seared and they never feel any sense of indignation and horror. Paul writes about it in Romans 1. And he describes the condition, as he describes the condition of the world and of lost mankind in their sin. He says that men and women had suppressed the truth about God. And they were worshiping birds and four-footed beasts, worshiping the creatures instead of the Creator. And they were also worshiping themselves. Professing themselves to be wise, they were vain in their imaginations. And not only that, they had lost all perception of right and wrong. They were guilty of the most gross and perverted filthiness imaginable. Given over to a reprobate mind, the men leaving the natural use of the woman and burning in their lust toward one another. He's speaking there of homosexuality. And they could engage in such perversions without horror. They in fact justified it. The whole world was putrid and rotten and perverted. That was the Roman world morally. Well, these Ephesians had been part of all of that. And Paul says, in effect, you need to feel anger sometimes. Be angry. Be roused. There is a place for righteous indignation. You're not to have a passive attitude that is unmoved. Anger, brethren, should be our natural reaction toward evil. And oh, how this exhortation to be angry points to one of the great problems and characteristics of present Western society and culture. We in America are living in a day much like that of the Ephesians. That they lived in, the Romans lived in, a day in which there is a terrible lack of anything that could be called moral indignation. And even in the Christian church, we somehow have got the idea that we're just supposed to be sweet all the time and nothing bothers us and we're never supposed to get upset about anything. That is not biblical Christianity. We live in a generation that in general has gotten to the place in which we are past feeling. No horror. No indignation. No anger. With respect to sin. But instead there is this complacency, the tendency to explain everything away and to justify almost anything, or if not to justify it, to be totally indifferent and to say, who cares? To each his own. Or even worse, every kind of sin imaginable, instead of stirring up anger, is flaunted on television and in the movies as good entertainment. And this is what we see in every realm of Western society. We're living in a generation that's quickly losing the ability to even feel guilt, much less indignation. Oh, how much this exhortation to be angry is greatly needed in our day. And how we need to hear it as God's people who have to live in this culture and in this world. Jesus warned that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we might also say that there is the danger that where iniquity abounds, the consciences of many will wax dull. And this can happen, brethren, even in, at least in some measure, even to God's people. So we need to be very watchful. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard ourselves from unnecessarily exposing ourselves to perversion and evil through television and other mediums. Paul writes in chapter 5, 11 and 12 of Ephesians, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, much less, brethren, to be entertained by them." We should make it our constant prayer that God would give us grace to keep our consciences sensitive to the repulsive character of sin, to keep our hearts aflame with zeal for what is good and right and for the glory of God, and that therefore we might never lose a sense of shame and anger and moral indignation toward all that is evil, whether in ourselves or in others or in the world around us. But we need to press on. This is really the secondary emphasis. The command, be angry, is connected to and followed by a second command, to be angry and do not sin. There is a place for anger. Anger in and of itself is not sinful, but it can easily become sinful. Be angry, but do not give way to sin in your anger, or be angry in a manner that is sinful. And then he follows with two more imperatives related to putting away sinful anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So then, we might summarize that by saying that the second major principle in our text is this: all sinful anger must be put away from us. There is a wrong way of being angry that we must never be guilty of, a kind of anger that violates the sixth commandment. And what is it? Well, consider first of all that we must put away irritableness, rash anger, quick temper. I'm referring to a disposition that's quick to get angry at the slightest provocation. Not because God has been dishonored or your neighbor is injured necessarily, but merely because you've been crossed in your selfish desires or intentions. That irritableness that is quick-tempered, easily set off, grouchy, grumpy. Everyone has to walk on eggshells around you because at any moment you might get mad for the slightest reason. This kind of disposition is censured over and over in the Scriptures. For example, Proverbs 14, 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Ecclesiastes 7, 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. An irritable disposition that is easily provoked is evil and sinful, and we must not tolerate it in our lives. Now, I wonder if there may be someone here this morning, and this is the way you are. Irritable, grouchy, easily provoked. Now, it's no use saying, "Oh, but I was just born that way. That's my temperament, you see. I was born with something of a fiery nature. I've always been something of a choleric. Therefore, I tend to be a little quick-tempered and irritable, but it's soon over, and I'm fine." No, my friend, that's not an excuse. If you're a Christian and you profess to be born again, you have no excuse. You are, as Paul's emphasized leading into this passage, you are a new man in Christ. You have put off the old man that you once were in Adam, and your irritable disposition is a total contradiction of what you are. Now, it's true that you need to know yourself and you need to know your peculiar weaknesses and susceptibilities, but never as an excuse for your sins, but that you might deal with them and by God's grace mortify them. You must stop being that way. That's simply what Paul says. He doesn't give some complicated formula. He says, stop doing it. The assumption is that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you can receive that exhortation and act upon it by God's grace. Stop doing it. Now, you may have to cry for grace. You may fall and get back up again, but you've got to strive against it. And by God's grace, put it to death. Don't make excuses for it. Judge an irritable attitude as the sinful thing that it is and strive against it. and cry to God for grace to put it away. We must make no allowances or excuses for that. We must put away all irritableness and rash anger. Secondly, we must put away all vengeful anger. Vengeful anger. By vengeful anger, I'm referring to that anger that breaks forth into the desire or the effort to get even or to get revenge upon the object of that anger. Now, there is a place for vengeance in the realm of civil government. Civil governments have been given by God the authority to exercise vengeance upon lawbreakers by the infliction of due punishment. And we have recourse to the civil law and to the civil authority when crimes are committed. With reference to the civil authority, we read in Romans 13:4, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and," what? "Avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And of course, the Bible tells us that on the last day, Christ will take vengeance upon those who obey not the gospel. So there is a place for that, but the place is not for us. It's not our prerogative. The civil authority has been given by God the responsibility of executing what we might call civil or social vengeance upon lawbreakers, but outside the realm of civil government, the due process of civil law, vengeance is exclusively the prerogative of God. Just before he says that in Rome, at the beginning of Romans 13, Paul says this at the end of Romans 12. Verse 19:21, "Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," here's what you're supposed to do. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, did you notice that those verses don't say that it's wrong to be angry? No, there may be a sense of righteous indignation with respect to real wrong and sin that has been done. But the point is that such anger must never be allowed to give way to a vengeful spirit that inwardly desires or seeks after personal revenge. All feelings and desires for personal revenge by God's grace must be resisted, by God's grace relinquished, mortified. Otherwise, you have crossed over the line into sinful anger. They may have sinned. They may have done something very wrong and evil. They may have sinned against you, and you may be righteously angry. And you may deeply feel that this person deserves the judgment of God, and rightly so, because sin is sin. And it ought to make you angry when men trample underfoot God's law, and those who do so do deserve the judgment of God, just as you deserve the judgment of God for your sins. Don't forget that. So there's nothing wrong with feeling that they do because they do. But at the same time, God's Word says that you are to relinquish all efforts and desire to take personal revenge. In the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And you are to have a disposition that hopes and prays that the person repents, a disposition that is ready and eager to forgive them if they do repent. Vengeful anger is sinful anger. Now, there are many ways in which vengeful anger may show itself. You may try to physically harm the other person, or you may simply try to get them back in other more subtle ways. How does it often show itself in marriage, for example? Well, you try to punish your spouse by striking back with hurtful, cutting comments or words, or you try to punish them by being cold and indifferent in your attitude. What is that? That's taking revenge, isn't it? That's striking back. That's vengeful anger, or purposely doing certain things that you know irritate your spouse or annoy your spouse because you're angry with them. What are you doing? You're taking revenge. It's vengeful anger. All such anger must be put away. What are you to do? How are you to respond? You are to do good to them.
Amen.
And be kind to them.
Amen.
And pray for them and not strike back. Now, these first two are... You said, that's hard, Pastor. It is hard. In fact, it's impossible by nature. But it is not impossible by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God who dwells within the children of God. And that's why the Christian life is a supernatural life, brethren. It's a life which is dependent upon God's grace. And we're to be a people who demonstrate the power of God's grace in our lives. In that by God's grace we do these things. And we behave this way in our relationships with one another. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now these are the first two forms of sinful anger. The next two I want to mention are what we might call sinful ways of handling anger, even if that anger has a good cause. The anger may even have a righteous cause, or it may not, but either way, anger must never be expressed in either of these next two ways, or at that point it definitely becomes sinful. All right? First, there's the reaction of blowing up. Blowing up. Blowing your top in such a way that you lose self-control. Losing your temper and blowing up is a sin, no matter what the cause of the anger. It's not righteous anger, my dear friend, to be yelling and screaming and slamming stuff around. Losing control and speaking profanity or name-calling, throwing things around the house. To lose self-control and give unrestrained vent to your anger is sinful. What does Galatians 5 tell us is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken without walls. See the comparison? It's very damaging. Like a city doesn't have walls to protect it. You see, when we lose self-control, the walls are down to protect us from doing some pretty stupid things that are very damaging things. Cruel and hateful words are spoken. Abusive words, even physical abuse. And when outbursts of anger regularly occur in a home or wherever, often what will be there, there'll be a climate of fear that pervades that home or the workplace or wherever. Instead of good communication between a husband and wife, there's yelling and bickering, taking pot shots at one another. And the same is true when this is allowed in the children. And this is why we must not allow this in our children. We must deal with this. Now, all of us know that the emotion of anger, it can come over us at times with tremendous force, can't it? I mean, it can hit us. It's a powerful, powerful emotion. And this is where we must exercise, by God's grace, the grace of self-control. And this might mean that you need to walk away for a few minutes and wait for the initial surge of emotion to calm down. And then when you can think clearly and you've thought about it, go back and talk to the other person about whatever it is that is bothering you. Paul Tripp gives a little formula in his book, A War of Words. When you feel yourself on the verge of blowing up, he says, stop, wait, pray, think, and then speak. Stop, wait, pray, think, and then speak. You say, but Pastor, I'm just one of these people that tends to speak my mind. That's one of my talents. A lady came to John Wesley one time and said, one of my talents is speaking my mind. And Wesley said, that's one talent that I think the Lord would not mind if you buried it. Stop, wait, pray, think, and then speak. You say, but the problem is that I can't do that. There's no use. I can't control my temper. Is that so? Are you a Christian, my friend? Are you a new man in Christ? Well, then you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You don't have to be a slave to your temper. There is grace to enable you more and more to exercise self-control. So don't make excuses. Start obeying God and begin to deal with the problem. Don't make allowances for it. Let me give a typical scenario. Here you are. You've got an appointment early in the morning that you're not really looking forward to begin with. You get up, you're getting ready, you're just on the edge of almost being late, and you get in the shower, and there's no shampoo. You can't find any shampoo anywhere. So you've got to get out of the shower, go dripping through the house, walking to the next bathroom or wherever to try to find the shampoo. And then you're already feeling the pressure. The time's moving. You get in, you take a shower. You get out. You go to get a shirt. You can't find a clean shirt to put on. Nothing's clean. So after a while, you begin to build up in your mind this feeling that my wife's really being slack. And so you make some little snide comment. Well, she doesn't appreciate that, and she makes a little snide comment back. And then you make another little comment, and it gets worse, and it escalates, and finally there's one big, huge blow-up. And you're just mad, and you're yelling at each other, and you're blowing up and arguing and fussing, and suddenly the phone rings. And you walk over to the phone, and you pick it up. You've just been yelling and lost self-control, and you pick up the phone, and you say, "Hello? Yes, we're doing fine. How are you doing today? Yeah, we look forward to seeing you this afternoon." Now, what's the point that I'm making? The point is that you can control your temper if you want to. This idea that we're the helpless victims of our tempers is a lie. You can control your temper if you really want to. The reason you don't control your temper when you don't control your temper is simply because you do not want to. That's the sin of it. You see, don't make excuses to sort of fend off the conviction of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. No, you lose your temper because you want to lose your temper. You can lose your temper with your wife, maybe, or with your husband, or with the teller at Walmart, or at the waitress at the restaurant, and get away with it, maybe. But my friend, you're not really getting away with it, because God sees it. It is sin that not only raises a barrier between you and that person, but between you and God, and therefore there must be repentance. But then there's an opposite reaction, an expression of anger, that is also sinful. Instead of blowing up, secondly, there's the opposite tendency of clamming up. Clamming up. Clamming up is just as wrong as blowing up. Both ventilation and internalization, they are both sinful expressions of anger. Sinful clam-up techniques include such things as sulking, pouting, refusing to discuss the issue, and instead there's silent harboring of resentment in your heart. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing in the second half of verse 26. What does he say? "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Now this word translated wrath is a different word from the one translated anger just before. It means exasperation or provocation. Hendrickson translates it, "Let not the sun go down upon that angry mood of yours." The basic emphasis is clear. You're not to nurse and nourish your anger. This is what Cain did, isn't it? With his anger toward his brother. And we know what eventually happened. Anger is not to be allowed to remain as a settled and harbored condition in your heart. You're not to allow, in fact, a day to come to a close without having resolved any mood of anger that you may have. You must not lay your head on your pillow at night with a harbored grudge towards someone. And that means, my dear friends, that clamming up is not an option. There must be communication. If you've sinned against your spouse or someone else, you must humble yourself and ask their forgiveness. You remember what Jesus went on to say when he was applying the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not only avoiding anger, it's pursuing healthy relationship. He said in Matthew 5:23-24, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you're engaging in worship, and you remember, "I have sinned against my brother, and he legitimately has something against me." Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Or perhaps you're the person who has been sinned against. Perhaps something has been done against you that has made you angry. That seems to be more the situation envisioned here in Ephesians 4. What are you to do? Well, you're not to blow up. You might have to do, as I mentioned earlier, and stop, get a hold of yourself. But my friend, you're not to clam up either. You're not to internalize and harbor and nurse that anger. You must go to that person. And in a spirit of self-control, in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians 6:1. That humility that's making certain that I'm getting all the specks out of the mote out of my eye, the beam out of my eye before I go to take the speck out of my brother's eye. I'm realizing that I'm susceptible to the same sins myself, and I go in meekness with that kind of a spirit and that kind of an attitude, and I go to them, and you must talk to that person. You must tell him his fault, just as Christ commands in Luke 17:3 and Matthew 18:15. And you and that person should not go to bed that night, insofar as you are concerned, without having made things right with one another. It may take some time. You may have to talk things out for a while. But at all costs, you must not let the sun go down on your wrath. Any dispositions of anger are to be resolved. Now, I've told this before in the past, and I won't sound a broken record, but my wife and I, from the very beginning of our marriage, have been committed to this principle. And it's not always been easy sometimes, I'm being honest with you. There have been, I can think of the numbers of nights when I have been lying on the pillow in the bed, and we've had a fuss, an argument. You say, Pastor, do you have arguments? Yes, we do sometimes. I'm ashamed that we do, but we do. And there's been a fuss. I've said something I shouldn't say or something's happened. And I'm lying there with my head on my pillow, and I do not want to say, I'm sorry. I do not want to ask her forgiveness. Maybe it's just pride, or maybe it's, you know, I think she ought to be the first one to say something. Seems like it's always me or whatever. She should say something first. And numbers of times, brethren, when I've been in that state, this text has come screaming into my conscience. God saying to me, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And every couple needs to make that commitment. And that stirred me up to say, honey, would you please forgive me for the way I spoke to you? And then she, if she did something, which she never does anything wrong, she says, will you please forgive me? And we talk it out, and things are better. There still may be ongoing issues that we have to discuss for several days ahead. But the relationship is repaired, you see, before we lay our head and we go to sleep that night. Every couple needs to make that commitment to never go to bed with unresolved anger toward one another. Not only do you need to do that, God commands you to do that. This comes as a command. God says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. An expression meaning, deal with it before the day is over. Don't carry it over to the next day. And why is this important? Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. If you harbor it, you give the devil an opportunity. You give him a foothold. And my friend, you can rest assured that he will take it. He will use every evil art in his repertoire to keep that anger going, to harden it into poisonous bitterness and a stubborn refusal to forgive and into ugly thoughts of vengeance and hatred. And he will not rest until he has totally destroyed your marriage and your home and your family. Oh, you say, that can never happen to us. Is that so? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And don't think for a moment that you're a match for the devil. Once you've opened the door to him and have grieved the Holy Spirit, no place whatsoever must be given to him. He has thousands of years of experience of taking advantage when he's given an opportunity. And we must give him no foothold, no opportunity to take advantage of our anger, whether it's in our families, whether it's in the church, in our relationships to one another, whatever context. And that means you must not let the sun go down on your wrath. You may have a great struggle. You may have to argue it with yourself. There may be a great deal of humbling that will have to be undergone. But by the grace of God, don't let it go on unresolved and unrepented of. By the grace of God, root it out. Deal with it. Go on. Humble yourself. Wrestle down that pride. Step on it. Perhaps there's a situation you're not willing to forgive. The person has asked your forgiveness, but you keep holding on to your anger. There's resentment in your heart. You're holding a grudge. Maybe you can't verbally grant forgiveness right now because the person has not asked forgiveness. Maybe you need to go to him and admonish him. But remember, still, you're to relinquish all bitterness and malice, and you're to be ready to forgive and desiring to forgive, even if he hasn't repented. But if you're here this morning and you're refusing to forgive someone or even to be willing to forgive someone, let me ask you a question. How do you reconcile your harbored anger with your profession of being a Christian? Don't you realize that you are denying the very foundation of the gospel? Which is namely the fact that through Christ, God forgives us in spite of us being what we are.
Yes.
He is ever ready and eager to forgive. And when we repent, He is quick to forgive us and to never hold our sin against us any longer. He doesn't harbor a grudge against His children. And having been made a partaker of such mercy, how can you dare to harbor malice and resentment toward your brother? If you are a Christian, it is solely by the grace of God. It is all of God's sovereign mercy and grace. In spite of your sins, in spite of your ungratefulness, in spite of the fact that you were born a rebel and a hater of God, in spite of all that, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You profess to be a Christian. You say that you believe this gospel. What about your harbored grudge, your vindictive spirit, your unwillingness to forgive? How do you reconcile that with what you claim to believe and to have experienced? My exhortation to you is to look at Christ until you have realized afresh the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ to you. Until you have seen Christ bleeding and suffering and dying on the cross, that you might be forgiven. Think of all the ways you have sinned against Him. Think about the hell that you deserve. And yet Christ has forgiven you all of that.
Yes.
Dwell on that, my friend,
yes,
until it melts your heart and it breaks you down and it makes you feel ashamed of yourself,
yes,
and of your attitude. And if you're in such a state that doesn't shake you out of it, remember also the warnings of Scripture. Remember the warning of Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive them, men, their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The bottom line is that if you are unwilling to forgive and you go on in that way and you don't repent of it, then you're not forgiving yourself. It's that simple. If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4:20. If you claim to be a Christian, you are saying that you are a new man, a new creation. You're saying that you are being renewed after the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, you must do unto others as God has done to you. And that involves, as the Scripture says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, my friend, if the gospel does not have that kind of practical effect upon you, if it doesn't make you a person who is characteristically ready to forgive and quick to forgive, then I must be honest with you and say that it is doubtful if you have ever come to a saving knowledge and experience of the gospel's power. My friend, are you a Christian? Are you a new man in Christ? Then act like one.
Amen.
Prove it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Well, may God bless His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the very clear instruction that You give to us in Your Word with regard to handling this emotion that You have given to us that is so often and easily abused by our sin. Oh Lord, please give us grace that we might follow through with what Your Word teaches us, that we would be angry at those things we ought to be angry at, and yet that we would never give way to sinful anger, vengeful anger, an irritable, grouchy disposition, blowing up and clamming up, but that we would deal with all issues of anger in a righteous and biblical manner in our relationships to one another. Oh, Lord, this is what we desire. Please forgive us for the many times we have sinned in this area. Have mercy upon us. And Lord, if there be one here today who's a stranger to Your grace and salvation, Father, we pray that Your law would be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might find salvation and mercy even this very day. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.